Well, good morning and welcome to Riverside. My name's Keith. Say hi, Keith. There. Now I know you're listening. I'm one of the leaders around this place, and this morning we're continuing in our sermon series, which we're going through the Gospel of Luke together. We started this last week. It'll go for a few weeks. So if you would open up your Bibles to Luke chapter 1, we'll start in verse 5. Luke chapter 1, starting in verse 5. Now, the events that we're going to go through this morning, it reminds me of some of the promises in the Bible. See, the Bible contains some promises from God to us, and you might have heard them before, maybe not. We'll cover a few of them, but they're sometimes hard to believe. The promises of God in the Bible are sometimes hard to believe because they're so amazing. For example, listen to this. Romans 8:28 says this, "And we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who've been called according to his purpose." That's a great promise, right? It basically says that everything in your life, everything that comes your way, every bit of joy, every bit of sorrow, every little detail, every moment, God can and God will use it for those who are his followers. It's an amazing promise, right? And it changes everything. It changes periods of our lives that seem to be hard. It changes every time I get sick. It changes every mountaintop experience, every valley low, right? Every feeling of frustration or of despair. In all things, God is working for good those who are called according to his purposes. That's a great promise. Or other promises like Philippians 1:6, which says this, "Being confident of this, that he who began a work in you, he will carry it on to completion to the day of Christ." That's a great promise. That means even when I feel like my spiritual life is stagnant or dry, God still hasn't given up. God hasn't left me alone. And God's committed to finishing what he started in me. Isn't that a great promise? That's a cool promise. Or how about 1 Corinthians 10, which says this, "No temptation has overcome you except what is common to man, and the promise is God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so you can endure it." It's a great promise. It's comforting to know that nothing's going to come our way. No sin will come our way. No opposition will come our way that God isn't able to conquer. The promise is that God is faithful. So in the midst of trials and temptations, God will strengthen us to stand and lead us to safety. I love these promises. Really, I could go on, right? There's many more promises from the Bible that I could share. There's some amazing promises from God. But what do? When it seems like and it feels like they're impossible. I mean, what do with all things that are working for my good? When it seems like there's no good possible from the moment. What to do with the promise that all things are working for my good when something happens that's so devastating that we can't even seem to go on? What do you do with that promise when you're overcome with sorrow or sickness for 6 straight months or 6 straight years? What do you do with that promise then? How to respond to the God who made that promise then in the midst of those kind of circumstances? Well, what do we do with the promise that he who began a work in you will see it to completion when it feels like we've been abandoned? Or when it feels like there's been no growth for so long and instead we're stuck in the same ruts? What do we do with that promise in that moment? And what do you do if God will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear when there's a specific sin that seems to have its grip on you? There's a certain sin that seems to stalk you just regularly. And no matter how hard you've tried, no matter how many times you've cried out for help, the same sin keeps creeping up. I guess what I'm asking in a very, very practical way is how do we interact with these promises of God when someone we love dies? What do we do with these promises when we get sick? And not that sick for a couple days, but the kind of sick that changes the rest of your life. What do we do with these promises when we get betrayed? When love is rejected? When horrific things in our world happen to women and children? And people that we love. We get a glimpse of how real and prevalent evil still is in our world. What do we do with the promises then? When they seem impossible. And I ask these questions because the Gospel of Luke seems to speak directly to those kind of questions in its opening and into this kind of tension that I'm describing. Today we're going to look at an old man named Zechariah who gets an absurd promise from God. And then we'll look at a teenage girl who gets another absurd promise from God. And we'll get a glimpse of what we're to do with God-sized promises, promises that sometimes feel and seem impossible. But before we dive into Luke, we have to go into the context. And actually, the context of Luke chapter 1 is actually in the ending of Malachi, which happened 400 years before Luke. And so the context of what we're reading this morning comes from the Old Testament book Malachi, written 400 years before Jesus was born. And God declared, God promised this, Malachi 3:1, I will send my messenger, I will do this, who will prepare the way for me. So God says, he's coming to earth. Woo! But prior to that happening, he's going to send a messenger to prepare the way, to kick off his arrival. Then suddenly the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple. God's going to come. The messenger of the covenant whom you desire will come. This is an Old Testament prophecy that John the Baptist will prepare the way for Jesus, for God, to come to earth. And Malachi chapter 4 says this, see, I will send the prophet Elijah to you before the great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. He will turn the hearts of the parents to their children. Note that. He will turn the hearts of the parents to the children. We'll come back to that. And the hearts of the children to their parents. Or else I will come and strike the land with total destruction. So God tells his people, Israel, I'm coming. I will come. I promise you, I'm coming. It's a great promise, right? In silence for 400 years. Silence. It seems like God just goes silent. And the prophecy from Malachi goes unfulfilled. 100 years, nothing. 200 years, nothing. 300 years, nothing. Other times where you feel God has been silent or that he's left you. There have been times in my life where I've struggled with the silence of God. I have experienced before what David wrote about in Psalm 22 when he wrote this. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me? So far from my cries of anguish. My God, I cry out day by day, but you do not answer. By night, I find no rest. Have you ever experienced that kind of walk, faith? I'll talk more about that struggle in a little bit, but in the Bible, God gives a promise and a prophecy in Malachi, but then it seems to go silent and dormant and unanswered for 400 years. But then, everything changes. Luke chapter 1. Verse 5. 400 years later, we read this. In the time of Herod, king of Judah, sometimes this guy is called Herod the Great. This is, in the time of Herod the Great, the king of Judah, in the time of Herod, king of Judah, there was a priest named Zechariah. He belonged to the priestly division, and his wife Elizabeth was also a descendant of Aaron. Both of them were righteous in the sight of God, observing all of the Lord's commandments and decrees blamelessly. So these two people are faithful followers of God. But they were childless because Elizabeth was not able to conceive. They were both very old. Can you sense the heartbreak there? Can you sense the pain there? These two have faithfully followed God, but the desire of their heart to have a child has gone unfulfilled. And now they're old. They're beyond the age where it's really possible. In verse 8, once, when Zechariah's priestly division was on duty and he was serving as the priest before the Lord, he was chosen by lot, according to the custom of the priesthood, to go into the temple of the Lord to burn incense. This old guy, he's like won the priest lottery. He's the one who gets to go in and burn the incense. And when the time for the burning of incense came, all the worshipers were praying outside. So people are praying as he goes in and does this. Now, there's a ton of background of what's going on there, what Zechariah is doing, what the incense means, and the temple way this works. I don't have time, so I'm going to skip over. As I told you last week, I want to encourage you, really study this on your own. Get a good commentary and study this on your own. This is some fascinating background I'm skipping this morning. Okay? But this faithful priest, Zechariah, he's been faithful for many years, yet, him and his wife have been faithful for many years, but they've been disappointed by the fact that they've never been able to have a child. Never been able to conceive a child. But priest Zechariah, He's now an old man in the temple. He's burning incense. And then verse 11, then an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing right at the side of the altar of incense. When Zechariah saw him, he was startled and gripped with fear. By the way, when anyone sees an angel in the Bible, they're gripped with fear. It's not like a harp. Like, they're almost always gripped with fear. Zechariah is gripped with fear. But the angel says to him, don't be afraid, Zechariah. Your prayer has been heard. Friends, what have you stopped praying about? Zechariah's likely been praying for decades. For decades. And there seems to be no response. Yet he's praying and he's praying. I want to encourage us to keep praying. So verse 13, the angel says to him, don't be afraid, Zechariah. Your prayer has been heard. Your wife, Elizabeth, that we've been praying about, she will bear you a son. You're to call him John. He will be a joy and a delight to you. And many will rejoice because of his birth. For he will be great. He will be great. He will be great in the sight of the Lord. Oh, that's so good. We're in the days of who? The king of Judah, Herod the Great. We're in the days of Herod the Great. But here, no. Herod's not really great. Instead, your son John, he'll be great. Herod will make more money. Herod will build more buildings. Herod will oversee more people. Herod will have more followers. But he won't be great because he won't give his life to serving God. But your son John, he'll be great. He'll be the great one. Friends, don't miss the contrast on how this passage opens up with Herod. But then John is called great. The reality is greatness is found in loving God and serving God. So verse 15, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord. He is never to take wine or fermented drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even before he's born. He will bring back many of the people of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go on before the Lord in the spirit and the power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the parents to the children. 400 years. There's the Malachi promise. And the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. Oh, this is good. Zechariah and Elizabeth have spent decades praying for a child. And it seems to go unanswered. They've been faithful, but it seems to go unanswered. But now an angel appears. And by the way, we're going to see in a little bit. This is the angel Gabriel. Like, this is like a normal angel. This is Gabriel. So Gabriel now shows up to Zechariah and Elizabeth as they're well beyond childbearing years. I mean, can you imagine the sorrow of wanting children but not being able to have them? Some of you don't have to imagine that. Some of you want a child so bad and you've not been able to conceive, and you understand that pain. And to compound this story, by the way, Zechariah and Elizabeth, they live in a society that judges you if you can't conceive. They say, oh, there's probably a reason why you can't have a kid. You must be a sinner. And the society would look down on people who couldn't conceive as almost a judgment from God as the reason. So this would have been a huge topic of great pain and great sensitivity for Zechariah and Elizabeth, especially since it seems they have faithfully served God. It seems that they've been faithful for all these years, and they've pleaded for a kid, yet they never got it. But now that they're too old, Gabriel shows up and says, guess what? You're going to have a baby. And not just a normal baby, but a great son with an unbelievable mission. Actually, the mission from Malachi. It's quite a promise. It's honestly kind of hard to believe promise, right? It's a hard to believe promise. And because of that, Zechariah is a little skeptical. Verse 18, Zechariah said to the angel, how can I be sure of this? I'm an old man and my wife is well along in years. I'm old and my wife, she's really well. She's really old, you know? So Zechariah is having a hard time believing this and being sure of this promise from the angel. The angel says to him, I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God. I've been sent to speak to you and to tell you this good news. I kind of picture, this is me, I try to like picture things when I read them. I picture Gabriel, he's kind of getting a little ticked off, a little annoyed, a little frustrated. I mean, think about this. Gabriel standing by God says, God, hey, Gabriel, God says, there's this guy I've been praying for 30, 40 years. Tell him what's going to happen. Gabriel's like, yes, this is a cool one. Like, sometimes I have to destroy cities, but this time I get to tell people their prayer is getting answered. And he shows up and Gabriel says, guess what? Here it comes. And Zechariah goes, I'm not sure. My wife's old. I'm not sure it's going to happen. Gabriel goes, dude, I'm Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God. I'm a messenger of God. I mean, Gabriel knows this guy's been crying out for 30, 40, 50 years for a kid. Gabriel now gets to answer him. It's a great job. Zechariah, I've got great news for you. Zechariah, I'm not so sure. I'm old. My wife's really old. This can't be. I need more proof. I mean, I'll think about this. Zechariah needs more proof than the angel Gabriel showing up? This is the angel Gabriel showing up. I mean, in verse 12, the guy's gripped with fear. Now Gabriel's not enough. But before we judge Zechariah, think about your life. Think about those nights that you've prayed and prayed and prayed, yet nothing seemed to happen. Think about those moments in your life where the promises of God or the words of God have seemed so hard for you to believe. And just like Zechariah, you have your excuse or your reason why the promise of God aren't true for you. But I've done this, or this is my situation. And we treat the promises of God and the words of God as if God was unaware that we'd be going through that when he made those promises. Zechariah responds by saying, well, this is why it can't be true for me, or this is why I can't believe it. And if you're like me, you've also been the same place. Oh, that promise of God can't be true for me because of fill in the blank. Yeah, but I've done this. But Keith, I don't think you understand what's in my past. I can't. If you knew it was in my past, oh, Keith, but this is who I am. Or this has been a problem for so long. Or this sin, though, is just too dark. It's just too dark for that to, God will speak into that. Or the hurt is just too deep. The hurt's just too deep to overcome. And we basically write off God. We basically write off the promises from the one who created us and created everything around us because of our specific circumstances. Zechariah and Elizabeth praying for decades. The promise of God goes out. Zechariah has a hard time believing it. And I think Gabriel's getting a little frustrated with Zechariah's response because look what happens, verse 20. And now you'll be silent and not able to speak until the day this happens because you do not believe my words, which will come true at the appointed time. This is certainly some discipline from the Lord. I don't think God did this to punish Zechariah. I think he's doing this to discipline Zechariah. We'll see in the coming weeks that God's shutting of Zechariah's mouth will later lead to Zechariah having this bold proclamation and this crazy excitement at the end of chapter 1. See, God disciplines Zechariah here, but at the end we're going to see it's for Zechariah's good. Then after this conversation with the angel Gabriel is over, Zechariah will then leave the temple. Verse 21. Meanwhile, the people were waiting for Zechariah, wondering why he stayed so long in the temple. They're like, we've been praying. It's rocky out here. My knees are hurting. What took you so long? When he came out, he couldn't speak. They realized he'd seen a vision, for he kept making signs. What does that kind of look like? I can't speak, but Gabriel, how do you even do that? You know? But he kept making signs because he remained unable to speak. When his time of service was completed, he returned home. After this, oh, so good. After this, his wife Elizabeth became pregnant. For 5 months, she remained in seclusion. The Lord has done this for me, she said. In these days, he's shown his favor in taking away my disgrace among the people. Again, that's society. Not being able to bear a child would have been a disgrace. But now Elizabeth has experienced a neat move of God. She's going to have a kid. God has moved. God has done the seemingly impossible. Incredible story. Incredible. Then the scene changes. The story moves on. I'm going to go through this one quicker because we're going to come back to this one on Christmas Eve and Christmas Day this year. But verse 26, then, in the sixth month, the scene changed. In the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy, God sent the angel Gabriel, here he is again, to Nazareth, a town in Galilee, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. The virgin's name was Mary. The angel went to her and said, "Greeting, Mary, you who are highly favored, the Lord is with you." Mary is an angel. It's like, huh. Mary's greatly troubled at his word and wondered what kind of greeting this might be. But the angel said to her, "Don't be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God. You will conceive and give birth to a son. You're to call him Jesus, and he will be great. He'll be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him a throne of his father David, and he will reign over Jacob's descendants forever. And his kingdom will never end." That's an absurd promise. Just as absurd as Zechariah's, right? I mean, you have an unwed, teenage, virgin peasant girl. Peasant girl, not from royalty. And she's told, "By the way, you virgin peasant girl, you're going to have a baby who will become the king." I don't even know if you know this. Peasant girls don't have kings birthed from them. Virgins don't have a baby. That's a crazy hard to believe promise. And Mary has some follow-up questions as well. Verse 34. "How will this be?" Mary asks. Virgin. So Zechariah asks, "How can I be sure of this?" Mary says, "How will this be?" The angel answered, "The Holy Spirit will come on you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One will be born and called the Son of God. Even Elizabeth, your relative, is going to have a child in her old age. And she, who is said to be unable to conceive, she's 6 months pregnant. For no word from God will ever fail." For no word from God will ever fail. Mary responds, "I am the Lord's servant. May your word be fulfilled." And the angel left her. So this passage ends with Mary saying, "I trust you, God. I yield. I yield to your plans." Now, I've already been asked twice before I preached this weekend the same question. "Hey, Keith, why does Zechariah seem to have his mouth shut, but Mary seems to not have the same thing happen to her? It seems like a little favoritism here on God's part. Why does Gabriel respond differently to the same kind of questions?" I'll give you some thoughts I have. Obviously, we don't know completely. But one option is this. God can do whatever he wants, right? I mean, God's ways are higher than my ways and your ways. And so if God chooses to shut Zechariah's mouth for whatever reason and not shut Mary's mouth for whatever reason, even he's got a reason and I don't know, it's probably the bigger question, right? He's probably got a reason, but I don't know it. I don't have to know it for there to be a valid reason, right? Secondly, I point this out. Zechariah is a priest. He's a priest. He's been a priest for probably 70 years. Mary's a unwed peasant teenage girl. So, for example, if I start having some questions of my faith as a pastor, okay, if I start questioning things of my faith, and then one of our junior high girls starts questioning things, do you think God might respond to us a little differently? Yeah, he probably would. He might respond differently to the pastor than the youth group kid. He might. Thirdly, by the way, they do ask slightly different questions. Zechariah says, "How can I be sure of this? How can I be sure? How can I be sure? In other words, I don't know if I believe this is true." But Mary asks a different question. "How will this be? Can you give me more clarity? It seems impossible, but can you give me more clarity?" A little different. But I think the best explanation, and I'm just speculating here, we don't know, is that Zechariah has been praying for decades, right? Zechariah has been praying for decades. God moves in a mighty way, sends the angel Gabriel, and Zechariah still has some more questions. But Mary, I guarantee you, Mary's not been praying for this, right? This is not an answer to prayer for Mary. I mean, being a virgin, getting pregnant, not really on her prayer list. So some different context as well. So yes, the angel closes Zechariah's mouth. The angel doesn't do the same for Mary. We can ponder why, but ultimately, God is God, and I am not. I'm just speculating. But if we stay with Mary's encounter and her promises, look at her final response. I am the Lord's servant, Mary answered. May your word to me be fulfilled. The angel left her. That's a pretty amazing response from a peasant junior high age girl. That's a pretty big openness to God. It's not an easy thing for her to say. I mean, think about this. She's going to go to her fiancé, Joseph, and say, hey, honey, I'm pregnant. He's going to go, I had fifth grade health class, you know? That's not going to be an easy conversation. Nazareth is a small town, 100 to 300 to 400 people. It's not a big town. I mean, small towns, people talk, right? Imagine a town of 300. It's going to be major fallout in this town. Yet Mary says, God, have your way. What a great response. God, have your way. And well, by the way, we'll see next week. These impossible promises from God, they come true. Zechariah's wife does indeed have a baby, grows up to be John the Baptist. Does fulfill the prophecy from Malachi. And this virgin teenage girl, Mary, does indeed become pregnant, give birth to Jesus, the Son of God. Friends, we serve, we follow a wonderful and faithful and loving God. And I think in light of these two accounts from Luke's gospel, I want to ask you to ponder some questions. So first off, if you're a follower of Jesus, let me ask you, and this is not like a Bible quiz question, this is a heart question. Do you believe that God loves you? I mean, do you believe that God cares for you? And do you believe that God's powerful enough and faithful enough to come through on the promises that he's already given to us? Do you believe that God loves you and is powerful enough to bring things like this? And we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him. Do you think God loves you enough that he who began a good work in you, he will carry it on to completion? Our Lord loves you so much that he disciplines the one he loves. And he chastens everyone he accepts as his son. Or, God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. Those are some long-term, lofty promises about how God loves us and molds us and cares for us and delivers us. And do you believe that God loves you enough right now to deliver on those promises? Do you believe he will deliver and can deliver on his word? And they might not be delivered today or tomorrow or even delivered in the way that you expect. But God loves you and God is faithful to the end as he works these things out. And I ask those questions because as I think about the seemingly impossible promises that Zechariah and Mary received and then see fulfilled, I then think about the hard time I sometimes have with embracing the promises of God. I mean, do you really believe that God loves you enough and he'll promise to use that deep pain inside of you for good? That God loves you enough to discipline you to grow even more into the image of Jesus? That God loves you enough to continue the work in you even if you've given up on yourself? He will continue the work of spiritually forming you even if you feel so dry and you've given up. God will remain. God loves you enough and he promises to provide a way out of that sin that continues to entangle you. And God loves you enough to let the Son of God, Jesus, God in the flesh, be slaughtered on the cross to pay for your sin, to pay for my sin. And that's so important because we can rest in that and we can trust in that. and everything else then comes into focus. We can embrace that. Then even if you've been trying to have a kid for a decade and nothing seems to happen, you can rest in God's love and trust that he's using even that for your good. When someone that we love dies, when we're betrayed, when our health disappears, when marriage is really hard, when being single is really hard, when a child goes astray, even then, the love of God and the promises of God can compel us and sustain us through all parts of life. Friends, I am so excited for this sermon series through Luke's Gospel, because I think God's going to do a mighty work in us and through us using Luke's Gospel. And the starting point of this journey for us is to trust in God. To trust in God and what he says and who he says he is and what he promises. And trust that his ways are so much better than my ways. And trust that he will never leave us or forsake us. What an incredible, incredible promise, even when I don't feel it. Folks, we get a glimpse of God's incredible faithfulness in action here at the opening of Luke chapter 1. And I pray that you also recognize and respond through your life and through my life and our church life together as you recognize God's faithfulness. At this point, we're going to sing some songs together in response to this faithful God. We're going to sing some response to who God is and who he's revealed himself. And as we do this, we're also going to come to the table of communion. Now, I will say this. I know that some of you have given up. You just given up. The sin will always be there. The pain is too deep. Oh, there's no way we'll be reconciled. Or God, I just don't know. I want you to know that if that's you, during these next three songs, I want to pray with you. I will be in the back over here. If you've given up, if you're not sure, if you need healing, I want to pray with you. Our elders and our pastors will be there as well. We're also coming to the table of communion. Each week we celebrate communion here at Riverside as a tangible way to remember the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. There's four tables up front and two tables in the back. On each table is a tray with pieces of bread, which you remember the body of Christ with, and cups filled with juice to remember the blood of Jesus with. So if you're a follower of Jesus, I invite you to come to one of these tables and take communion. Logistically, if you're new, I want you to understand that the way we typically do this here, not always, but today, most people will spend some time to reflect and prepare their hearts. And then they'll come. In other words, we won't go row by row by row. But once you've prepared your heart, come and take the elements. Once you get them, take them back to your seat. And you can eat and drink right away as you feel led. So please stand with me. So sing a few more songs to Jesus as well as come to the table of communion. Jesus, we acknowledge you are good. You are holy. You are righteous. You are faithful and you are true. And God, I pray for my friends. Pray for all of us in this room. Pray that we would know your word, embrace your word, and live your word. God, I'm amazed at how you intervene for Zachariah and Elizabeth. God, I pray for my friends in this room who are burdened, who want a baby. You'd open up the womb. God, I pray for my single friends in the room. I pray that you would bless them and keep them. For those who are looking for a mate that's not there, I pray that you'd bless them and help them find peace and comfort. God, for us in the room who are married, I pray that we would embrace what marriage can form us into and the promise that you will use all things to form us in the image of Jesus. when it's good and when it's hard. But God, ultimately, we just worship you. You are so good. You're so worthy of praise. You're so good. And we say, you're faithful. We've seen your faithfulness. I can't wait to go through all of Luke and see your faithfulness again, Jesus. So God, we invite you to come. As we come to your table of communion, move in us, strengthen us, and have your way, Jesus. Pray in your name. Amen.